morning we'll continue our study of the book of Acts. We're doing one chapter at a time, and we'll finish at the end of November. So as we have been going through Acts, we've seen the church birthed, we've seen the church spread from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, and then the church began to spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. We've seen the church established in the cosmopolitan city of Antioch, the diverse, culturally, ethnically, racially diverse city of Antioch, where the church in Antioch ended up sending out two of their finest, Paul and Barnabas, to go on these missionary journeys to start planting more churches across the Roman Empire. We've seen Paul kind of take the lead as the lead missionary of this missionary team that went out from the church in Antioch. As we've studied Paul's missionary work, and as we continue to study Paul's missionary work, by the way, the rest of the book is really about Paul. It's going to be about Paul and his work as a missionary to establish and strengthen churches across the Roman Empire. As we study Paul and as we study his missionary work, we need to realize that he lived in a cultural setting that was not much different than our own. He lived in a setting that is very much like our own. He went from city to city proclaiming the gospel, establishing churches, and he faced people that were just like people we face. Now, granted, they lived 2,000 years ago and they had different customs and different practices that made them very different in some ways, but essentially, at the core, he faced the same kinds of people we faced. Specifically, he faced very religious people and he faced very irreligious people. Paul lived and ministered among people who worshipped the one true God, the Jewish people, and people who worshipped many gods, people who worshipped the God of nature even, what we would call pagan people, which simply means they worshipped many gods or they worshipped the gods of nature. He studied the Bible. He ministered among people who studied the Bible and knew the Bible, and he ministered among people who had no idea what the Bible was. He ministered among people who tried to live really moral lives, and he ministered among people who could care less about living a moral life. He had to relate to all kinds of people. He had to relate to people that were very different from him. Interestingly, though, as we just heard Matt read, Paul's expertise wasn't in people per se. His expertise wasn't in cultural analysis. His expertise was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you remember what was just read there in 1 Corinthians 9? I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Why did he do that? Why, Paul, did you do that? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. All of this people relating that Paul was about was for the sake of the gospel, that he might win, as we heard, he might win more and more people from all kinds of backgrounds, very religious backgrounds and very irreligious backgrounds. He became whatever he needed to become to reach these kinds of people with the gospel. He did this last week. We saw him doing this last week in Acts 16. We saw him in Acts 16 show up and engage a women's Bible study down by the river in Philippi. Then he engaged a slave girl. Then he engaged a Roman soldier and his family. Paul was willing to become whatever he needed to become for the sake of the gospel. We saw that in Acts 16. And now in Acts 17, we're going to see the same type of pattern, but more specifically, we're going to see Paul engage two groups of people in Acts 17. The first part of the chapter, he's going to engage religious people, very religious people. And in the last part of chapter 17, he's going to engage irreligious people, what we might call pagan people. So here are your two points, kind of our two hooks to hang your hat on this morning. Paul's going to engage religious people, and Paul's going to engage irreligious people. We'll see him engage religious people in verses 1 through 15, and then he'll engage irreligious people in verses 16 through 34. As we look at what he does, we're going to see that though his approach varies slightly, his message is the same. It's all about the gospel for Paul, no matter what kind of people he's addressing. So here we go. Number one, Paul and religious people. Paul and religious people. Verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through, that's he and his missionary companions, passed through, this is a hard one for me, Amphipolis, I cannot say that word. I tried it like 10 times this morning, I couldn't do it. As he passed through Amphipolis, that's close enough, we'll just go with that, and Apollonia, these are cities right there on the coast, as he passed through these cities, they came to Thessalonica. That's an easy one. Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers, that's the church, immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul preaches the gospel to religious people. He and his companions show up to the city called Thessalonica, and then they go to Berea. They start in each city, they start by addressing Jewish people in synagogues, where Jewish people gathered for worship on the Sabbath day. He would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he would explain to these Jews, these very religious people, that Jesus was actually the fulfillment of the Scriptures they studied every week. He said Jesus is the one who came to suffer and die and rise again. In fact, he says, did you notice the word? Verse 3, it was necessary, based on the Scriptures, their Scriptures, the Old Testament, it was necessary for the Christ, for Jesus to die and to rise again. Now, it didn't go well for Paul in Thessalonica. It didn't go well for him or his companions. The Jews didn't like the idea of a suffering Messiah or the idea of Gentiles being folded into the people of God. But mostly, honestly, they were just jealous. They were just jealous. It says it explicitly in verse 5. Do you see that? But the Jews were jealous. The Jews were jealous because a great many, verse 4, says a great many of these God-fearing Gentiles or Greeks, that's people who are Greek, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, but they are trying to worship the one true God, the God of the Bible, with these Jewish people in their synagogue. They're God-fearers, but they're Greek. And many of them were leaving the synagogue and following Paul. The Jews are very upset about this. They're very jealous about this. They're highly upset that Paul is essentially stealing some of their people. They wanted their church to be the biggest church in town, regardless of whether or not the message was actually true. So they were very upset when Paul's message was gaining a following from some of their members. They're jealous about that, so they drive Paul and drive his companions out of the city. They go on to Berea. Berea is another city there in Macedonia, where Paul essentially uses the same approach. He goes straight to the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews from the Scriptures. But in Berea, the response was very different. Did you see that in verse 11? In verse 11, it says, "The Jews received the word with all eagerness, studying their Bibles, examining the Scriptures daily to see if Paul's message was true or not." Do you see the difference? One group heard Paul explain Jesus from the Bible and said, "Well, we want you out of our city." One group heard Paul explain Jesus from the Bible and said, "We want to study what you're saying more and more every day because we think you're onto something." Now, some jealous Jews from Thessalonica heard about what was going on in Berea. They come down, they push them out of Berea, and Paul ends up going on to Athens, which we'll come to in a moment. But let me mention one main point from this section I'd like us to take away. Paul's approach in this section to these very religious people, I say very religious because they were Jewish, they were worshiping regularly, they were studying the Bible, they were trying to know and obey the one true God. He approaches these very religious people in a way that was pretty obvious. Notice what he did in verses 2 and 3. He showed them from where? The Scriptures, that Jesus had to die and rise again. Then down in verse 11, it said they examined the what? Daily. The Scriptures. So that means Paul was showing them daily from the Scriptures that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. So Paul knew that they knew their Bibles. Paul knew that they knew their Bibles, so he uses the Bible, their Bible, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, to show them Jesus. Day after day, he's showing them Jesus in the Old Testament. By the way, if you ever read the Old Testament and you're like, "This is boring, this doesn't apply to my life, I hate this, whatever," just start asking yourself, where is Jesus? How does this point to Jesus? How does this foreshadow? How does this predict? How does this point forward to what Jesus came to do? Because the Bible says clearly that all of the Old Testament, that part of the Bible that most of us don't like to read and study, all of it is about Jesus. I tell you what, that'll make your Bible reading come to life when you start seeing Jesus Christ all over the Old Testament. That's what they were doing in Thessalonica, and especially in Berea. Paul was trying to do it in Thessalonica, but it was able to be done in Berea. So he was using the Old Testament. He was using their commonly held authority to make his case. Now his message didn't change. He wasn't preaching the law. He was preaching the gospel of Christ and Christ crucified and risen for the justification of sinners. But he preached that message from a commonly held authority, the Old Testament. The Old Testament. He approached them in a way that met them where they were. Now, in the same way, we must approach people where they are. So as we approach very religious people, guess what? We should take a different approach. As we approach people who have background in the church, many people in Dallas, Texas were raised in the church. Now, many people weren't raised in the church, but many people were. So they have some basic understanding of Christianity, some basic understanding of the gospel. They have some basic understanding of the Bible. In fact, a lot of people, though they don't really care about following Jesus, they actually have a respect for the Bible, right? Because they were raised in church, raised to respect the Bible. So as we approach people like that, we should use the Bible that they respect to preach the gospel to them, right? To use a commonly held authority to preach the gospel. To use explicit passages of Scripture to point out the glory and love of Jesus Christ. And, by the way, to point out the commands of Christ. The commands or the demands of the gospel. Because many in our culture and kind of the Bible Belt Southern culture, many walk around saying, "I'm a Christian," and they actually don't follow Jesus at all. Right? Huge disconnect there. Huge disconnect. I'm a Christian. I don't have any love for Jesus, any commitment to a church, any desire to follow Jesus or make disciples, right? But they wear the badge Christian. If that's the person we're dialoguing with, we need to take this approach where we're bringing the Word of God to bear on their false profession, right? We're bringing the Word of God, the Bible that they probably respect, to bear on their situation. We're saying that the gospel demands everything. That Christ says to follow Him, you have to die to yourself and deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Him. You don't get to just wear a label that says Christian and kind of live however you want. There's no passage of Scripture that teaches that. So we meet people where they are. We meet religious people where they are, like Paul did. Now, secondly, the next section of this chapter is going to show us how Paul met irreligious, or what we might call pagan people. People who worship many gods, people who worship nature, people who have no knowledge of the Bible or the one true God. How did Paul engage these irreligious people? Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city. He saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, same thing he'd done previously, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Verse 30. "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul preaches to these irreligious people. Now, you probably are like John, it says right there in verse 22 that these people are very religious. Paul himself says that they were very religious. Well, the word there actually means superstitious. It, in fact, can have a connotation of worshiping demons. So it's not worship in the sense of worshiping the one true God, kind of like their Jewish counterparts would be doing. The religiosity of Athens was demonic in nature, according to this word. It was superstition, not true religion. Now, this approach, though, the approach that this situation demands is different. These people are, like I said, pagan people. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the one true God. In fact, they assume there might be something out there they're missing, so they put a little statue along the way that says, "To the unknown God," in case they left one out. And so these people are not religious in the sense of knowing the one true God and wanting to follow and obey Him. So Paul's approach is slightly different. His approach to them is going to be very different, in fact, from the approach he took in Thessalonica and Berea. Let me make two observations from this section. Why his approach had to be different. First of all, it had to be different because this city was full of idols. Athens was full of idols. Verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So, picture Paul. He's by himself. He's waiting on his friends. He's not sitting on his hands, twiddling you know, his thumbs. He's walking about. He's taking in what's going on in Athens. And as he walks around the city, he sees the impressive temples to the pagan gods of Greek mythology, many of which still stand, at least parts of them still remain, if you've ever been to Athens, Greece. He sees these impressive monuments to these gods of Greek mythology. But he doesn't take in the beautiful architecture uncritically. Paul, you see, has lenses that he sees the world through. The lenses that Paul sees everything through is the Bible. So he knows that there's one God, and that this God that is wasn't created by human hands. He was the creator of everything. He knew that God hated idols, so God hates idols. Therefore, Paul hated the idols he saw in Athens. Notice verse 16. What does it say that Paul's reaction was? Look at verse 16 again. It says, his spirit was provoked within him. His spirit was provoked within him. Paul was angry and irritated. He was broken over what he saw. He didn't brush aside the idolatry as just part of the local cultural fare, just part of, you know, the culture of the Grecian people, something that should be celebrated and appreciated. He wasn't on vacation just taking in the sights. He wasn't snapping selfies as he walked along the way. Paul was on mission. Paul wanted to take the gospel of the one true and living God to these people who were worshiping a false god. In fact, false gods. He saw the culture the way that God saw it. He saw the culture of Athens the way that it actually was. I remember a couple of years ago when our church sent a team to South China. And one of the days we were there, we were in a city that no one's heard of. It was called Yushi. And we had the opportunity to go up on the side of this mountain where there was a huge Buddhist temple that overlooked the city. This is a small, random city that no one's ever heard of, but like 5 million people live there, okay? So it's the size of Dallas-Fort Worth almost, and no one's ever heard of it. So we're up here at the Buddhist temple, and we look out over the city, and our missionary friend who we were working with had led us into just a time of worship. We just sang out praises to the one true and living God. We prayed and we wept over this city of millions, many of whom have never even heard about the one true living God who loves them and sent His Son to die for them. So what could have happened in that moment is we go up to this Buddhist temple that was big and impressive, and we could have just walked around and snapped pictures and took selfies and, you know, Facebook, all our friends on the cool things we were seeing. But instead, because of the missionary that we were with, his leading, he led us to see things as they actually were. That these millions of people are held in bondage to the worship of false gods. Right? And that God hates idolatry. That we should see these things the way God sees these things. And be broken over it, even be provoked in a sense that the thing that only belongs to God is being given to statues. Right? If something is yours, you want it, right? And you're mad when you don't get it. So there should be a sense of provocation when God doesn't receive worship that He alone deserves. Paul saw the culture of Athens in the way that God saw it. God hates idolatry, so Paul hated idolatry. I wonder, do you hate idolatry? Do you hate idolatry? Do you believe the lie that idols are simply statues made out of stone or wood or marble? Do you believe the lie that idols are something that other people have in other countries? If we define idolatry like this, the worship of anything that's not God, then our country and our city and our own lives are full of idolatry. If idolatry is putting worth, putting affections, putting hope, putting trust, putting confidence in anything but God, then we might be more pagan than we think. Our country, our city might be more pagan than we think. As I considered this point, I thought, you know, in America we worship all kinds of stuff, and I thought of two primary ones. I think these are maybe the most obvious ones. So bear with me for a moment. Two obvious idols I think we have bowed down to in our country are money and ourselves. Money and ourselves. Our culture says that a person is defined by how much they're worth, by how much money they have. Our culture says that happiness is related to how much money we have. The trick is, just go ask all the rich people if they're extremely happy. It's so illogical. But this is what our culture promotes, the idea that our culture sells. So we're putting many of us are putting our trust, our hope, even our happiness in dollars and cents, in money that will all belong to someone else one day. And you're like, John, that's not really a struggle for me. Well, I really hope that's true. But here's a diagnostic question for you and I to ask ourselves in order to see if money is indeed an idol in our life. This is one question. There could be many others, but just one diagnostic question to kind of see if this is an idol in our life. Do you love to give away money? Do you love to give it away? Keyword, love. Do you love to give it away? Do you own your money, or does your money own you? Would be another way to ask that. Do you live with closed hands or open hands? Right now, it's actually trendy to give toward the Hurricane Harvey relief efforts, which, by the way, we should be doing. If you want to have a specific way to know of a specific way to do that, look in your bulletin. There's information on a specific way to give money towards the Hurricane Harvey relief efforts. Right now, everybody is kind of promoting this fundraising for Harvey thing, and that's great. But that's different. Giving kind of a one-off gift, one-time gift to a relief effort after a natural disaster is way different than regular, joyful, sacrificial giving. Right? And I'm just asking a basic question. Do we love that? Do we love that? And it doesn't matter about amount. Nobody's talking about amounts. It doesn't matter if it's 10 cents or $10,000. Do you love to just give away? If you do, that means that money doesn't have a hold on your heart. That money is not an idol that you're trusting in. If you don't, it might be. I know many of us, especially us younger folks, Susie and I struggle with this. You know, we thought we had to get totally out of debt and we had to have a sufficient amount of money saved up before we could start giving and living with open hands. The trouble with that is that Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 8 that the churches in Macedonia, these same churches, Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, the churches in Macedonia were giving out of their poverty. And he says they did so gladly. They did so sacrificially. They did so regularly. The first day of every week, they set aside something for the church. I wonder if that's part of our regular practice or if we've believed the lie that what we have is ours. Now, so this is just one idol, and the second one I thought of that I think is obvious is the self. In America, we love the worship of self. Why do we all take selfies? Why do we put selfies on the internet like crazy? And I've done it. Look, we've all done it. I'm not saying that if you do that, you're a bad person, you're going to hell. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is this is part of the fabric of our society, this glorification of self, right? This elevation of self, where you as the individual are the center of the universe. Sociologists are beginning to call this expressive individualism. Expressive individualism. This simply means that we truly become ourselves when we throw off all constraints and we assert our individual desires, regardless of what anyone says or thinks. We create our own identities. Our identities come from us. They come from inside of ourselves, not outside of ourselves. We're the center of our universe, and we must be allowed to do whatever we think is right, whatever we feel is right. No one should hold us down. No one else should keep us from what we want. We love ourselves, and we love self-expression, I think, because we love ourselves. One of the things in a place like Dallas, Texas, that I see everywhere among God's people and otherwise, is this idea of creating and sustaining the right image that you want people to see, right? You want people, you want the world to see you, maybe see your business, see your family, see your job, see what they want to see. You want people to see you in particular ways. And so we build these images. And we put our hope, and we put our confidence in that image. We put our trust in that. We put our identity in that. What is that? When we build an image and we put our confidence in that image, that's idolatry. It's this elevation of self, assuming that you're the center of your universe, assuming that like your little life is the center of all things, and I'm just as guilty. This is not me preaching to you. This is me preaching to me. You know how hard it is to fight against this as a pastor? I'm paid to look like everything's okay. Right? That's what it means to be in vocational ministry. Right? You're just supposed to be fine. You're supposed to have this image of perfection. Man, that's not me. Okay. So we have to put this to death. This means being in open, honest relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. This means a practice of confessing sin. It should never be weird to talk about your sin to another Christian. This means stop playing games and being honest. This means to stop building that image and using all your energies to build and sustain an image that is not true. We love ourselves because we worship ourselves. These are some idols, man. Our country, our lives are full of idols. It could be money or self. It could be sports or food, sex, cars, houses, political candidates, political parties, body image, children, marriage. Anything can be twisted. Any good thing can be twisted and made into an idol. Something that steals our affections and our trust. We put these things in places where only God deserves to be. Only God deserves to be praised and trusted and loved. He is our comfort, our hope. He hates idols. Paul hated idols. Athens was full of idols like our lives. I wonder if we see them the way Paul saw them. I wonder if we're provoked when we see these things in our own lives. So Athens was a city full of idols. The second observation here in this second section is that despite the idolatry, Paul's plan, Paul's procedure, his strategy was very simple. Paul preached the gospel. In a city full of idols, Paul preached the gospel. He didn't shy away from the truth of God's word. He didn't try to sugarcoat the gospel so that everybody would like him. He wanted to communicate the truth in a way that these Athenian intellectuals, you notice that he was talking to the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. That means that he was talking to the smartest people in the culture at that day and time. Okay, he didn't want to sugarcoat things for them. He didn't want to try to make the gospel sound less true than it was. So he promoted the gospel, but he did so in a way that they understood. So down in verse 28, he uses some of their own poets, some of their own intellectual authorities to make his case. He spoke the gospel in a way these Athenian intellectuals could understand. There were three truths that Paul emphasizes in his sermon. Now, I said he didn't quote any Bible verses in this sermon, but he had a sermon that was full of biblical truth. Three things. I'll just point out three. Number one, the sermon pointed out, in the sermon, Paul points out that there is one God who created everything. There is one God who created everything. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men. The God. There's one God. Remember, he's in a city full of temples with statues of gods. And he shows up and he just says, there's one God. The God is the God who made everything. He's the sovereign creator of all things. And in verses 25 and 26, he says, this God is not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything. He's totally independent. You ever think about that? That God doesn't actually need us? God didn't create us because he needs us. He's totally independent. Totally free. There's no constraint on God. Man, if this doesn't help kind of put us in our little human place, I don't know what does. Now, he still made us in his image to reflect his glory and to know him and be loved by him. But he doesn't need us. That would make him a weak God, right? A God who needs us. That would make him weak and not worthy of our songs. But he's not. He's independent. He doesn't live in temples. He's everywhere. He wasn't created by man. So we shouldn't make images of gold and silver or stone. There's one true God, a creator God. The second truth that Paul emphasizes is the judgment of God. the judgment of God. Verse 31. He, God, has fixed the day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. This is what Paul is saying. God will judge the world in righteousness, and we know that's going to happen because Jesus rose from the dead. He's going to judge the world by a man He's appointed. That man is Jesus, the God-man. And we know He's going to do that because the end of the verse, He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So God will judge the world by and through Jesus Christ. And the proof of that judgment is the resurrection of Christ. Many people say, John, I don't believe in a resurrection. There's no way a resurrection could happen, Jesus or otherwise. I don't believe in a resurrection. And a lot of times people believe that because they have a naturalistic worldview. Listen carefully. If you're talking to people with the gospel, you need to hear this and know this. So many people in our culture have a naturalistic worldview. Here's what that means. It's very simple. It means that everything that happens in the universe, in our world, has a natural explanation. Everything has a natural explanation. Everything. The world and the universe is a closed system. The naturalist says that the world is closed. There's nothing outside of nature acting upon nature. There's nothing supernatural. Everything that happens is a result of natural processes and forces. Now here's the problem with that. The problem with naturalism is that it's self-defeating. Because when you say that naturalism is true, you're saying there's such a thing as true and false. When you say naturalism is true, I believe in naturalism, what you're saying is there's such a thing as true, therefore there's such a thing as false. But in a naturalistic system, everything is just the result of physical and random processes. So your statement of truth has no basis, and it might change one day. Do you see the point? Naturalism is totally illogical and inconsistent. If you say something's true, but the whole view of the world that you hold to says that nature is constantly evolving and forming and changing itself, then your statement of truth is subject to change. Therefore, there's no basis for it. There's no basis for it. It's just your opinion. That's why many people don't like the resurrection, because they believe in a closed system where there's no such thing as the supernatural. There's no such thing as a God who can command His Son to come forth from the dead. Many will not believe in the resurrection for lots of other reasons. And you might say, well, what about the empty tomb? Everybody has to do something with the empty tomb. Why did Christianity spread so rapidly in the very city where Jesus was crucified? Jesus died in Jerusalem. Where did the church start and flourish? Jerusalem. So all they had to do was find the body. But no one found the body. And there was lots of reason for Jesus' enemies to find the body, but no one found the body. And so the church flourished and grew in the very city that Jesus died, because He was also resurrected. The resurrection of Jesus makes the most sense of the evidence we have. Paul says, don't miss the point back to Acts 17. Paul says that God will judge the world because God raised Jesus from the dead. So if Jesus is risen from the dead, then Jesus is coming to judge. If He's not, then He's not. So Paul puts forward the resurrection as proof that Jesus will come and judge the living and the dead. Then notice he said He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the world in righteousness. Verse 31. That means that He's not going to come back with scales in His hand to weigh out your actions and to see if you did more good things than bad things. No, He's coming to judge in righteousness, and not your standard of righteousness, but His standard of righteousness. So it doesn't matter if you actually were more religious than your siblings or your neighbors or your friends, your coworkers. It doesn't matter if you're a better person than anybody. What matters is, on that day, do you meet the standards of God's righteousness? And the Bible makes plain that the only way to have that qualification met is by faith in Christ. By faith in Christ. We are made righteous by faith in Christ and Christ alone. When we trust Christ, we get His righteousness. We are made pure and perfect and blameless. And God puts all of our sin on Christ. So our sin is removed and we're given righteousness. So when Jesus comes to judge in righteousness, the only way we get through that judgment safely is if we have Jesus' righteousness through faith in Jesus. God will judge the world in Jesus and in righteousness. Finally, the final truth Paul points out here in verse 30 is repentance. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. Paul stands in front of these pagan philosophers, these Athenian intellectuals, and he says, God commands you to repent. God commands you to turn from yourself, to turn from your sin, and turn to this man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, who is coming one day. God commands you to do this. Let me say it this way. The gospel is not good advice. It's a command. To repent of your sins and trust on Jesus Christ is a command. It's not a suggestion. So whether or not we've obeyed that command will determine if we are saved or not. See, Jesus didn't come to kind of clean up our lives. He came to save our lives as we trust Him and His righteousness is given to us. Repent. Same message stands today. Paul boldly preaches this message of one God, a Creator God over all things, a God who is sending His Son Jesus to come and judge the living and the dead, and a God who commands all people to repent and trust in this resurrected Christ. Look at how the people responded. Verse 32, and we're done. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some, look at verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Some mocked him, some were curious for more information, and some believed. We should expect the same kind of responses as we share the gospel. Some will think we're stupid. Some will think we're backwards and ignorant. Some will be curious and have questions, which is why you should be able to answer their questions as much as possible. And some will hear the gospel and will receive it as truth, and will obey it, will turn, will believe, will be saved. Some will hear it and be saved. So don't be discouraged. This is the Apostle Paul. He stands up and preaches. Not everybody believes. In fact, a very few people believed. Most people thought he was stupid, some had questions, and some believed. So as we share, we must not expect anything different. We share and we expect the same kinds of responses. The results of our sharing is God's concern, not ours. God continues to be in the business, though, of saving people with religious backgrounds like those in Thessalonica and those in Berea, and saving people from irreligious backgrounds like these intellectuals in Athens. God is in the business of saving people through the means of His gospel and no other means. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would be honored and worshiped. Lord, I pray that You would please be kind enough to show us any idols that are in our lives. That we would be honest about things that we have put hope in and trust and things that define us that are not You. Lord, if there are things like this in our lives, please show us that and give us the humility and honesty and grace to turn and repent from those things and to look to You to be all that we need, to define who we are. Lord, may we live in light of the day You return. One day You are coming. Oh, glorious day. Lord Jesus, You will come to judge the living and the dead. And You will come to save all of those who have placed their trust in You. So even this morning, if there are any who have not trusted You, Lord Jesus, please give them faith. Give them a desire to trust You and follow You and worship you. Father, I pray that you would be honored in these moments as we sing one final song about you and your love. I pray that you would be stirring up our hearts with more love, more affection for you, and you would be giving us a desire to spread this gospel to religious people and irreligious people for the sake of your name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.